The title of this morning's teaching is, Are You Paying the Rent? And you kind of have to kind of pay attention, you know, kind of close today to really get that here. But last week, when we saw Jesus and the boys, they were on their way into Jerusalem. Remember, he had come from Jerusalem the night before. And actually, the day before that, he had gone to the fig tree, and then they didn't have anything to eat. He cursed it. And last week, we saw that it was Tuesday morning, and they were going past that fig tree again, and they were going on their way into Jerusalem. And that's where he was able to teach the disciples about that kind of prayer that could move mountains. And now, as we pick up this account, we see Jesus, actually, him and the disciples, making it into Jerusalem now. And I almost called it Tuesday Smackdown, because the whole time, this whole day that Jesus is in Jerusalem, it's like the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all of the Jewish leaders are doing this tag team thing, trying to beat up on Jesus. They're one after another trying to get the best of him, trying to attack him, trying to really shut him down. And so we're going to see that, but this is what immediately happens. In fact, let's go ahead and read just a little bit before chapter 12. Let's look at Mark 11, and we'll start in 27, because I think it kind of sets the tone for what's going on here, for what we're about to study. In verse 27 of Mark 11, it says, Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, We do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, you know, in the original manuscripts, there are no chapters, there are no verses. So this just flows right from there. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. Dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Now, this was a very common practice in that region that wealthy landowners that might own several pieces of property, they couldn't work all the land themselves, and it was a lot easier for them just to lease it out. Lease out some of their land to these tenant farmers that would tend the land, they would grow the crops, and it was very common for the rent that they would pay to be somewhere between 25 and 50% of the harvest. So this is something that they would have been very familiar with. And it's real possible that there were those within those leaders that were landowners themselves. So they could relate to this very well. But more than that, God had said in His Word, and they were familiar with His Word, but He had said in His Word that Israel was indeed God's vineyard. In Isaiah 5, verse 7, it says, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. See, they were supposed to be producing fruit for God. They were supposed to be, these leaders, these vine dressers, were supposed to be taking care of God's vineyard and really helping the vineyard to grow. This vineyard, Israel, was supposed to be producing the fruit of righteousness. They were supposed to be really a nation that would be very different from all of those around. That's what God's intention was. God intended Israel to be very different from what Jesus finds when he comes to Jerusalem, from the way that the religious leaders were. You know, like Isaiah said, you know, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And they were to be a nation that would be a witness for God, that would bear fruit of righteousness, so that people would look on and go, wow, you must serve a big God. In fact, we're going to have it up on the border. You can turn to it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses, speaking to the children of Israel as they were about to head into the promised land, in Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5, Moses says to the children of Israel, he says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon Him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? See, it was God's intention for them to receive the law from them, for them to obey God's commands, and so that the nations around them would look and go, wow, you know, you guys got it together. You guys have an awesome society. There's justice, there's righteousness. There's such wisdom there that these nations would look and say, man, I want to know more about your God. Unfortunately, that never really happened to Israel. They never were what God intended them to be. But you know, it's going to happen. In Zechariah chapter 8, starting in verse 20, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It hasn't happened yet, but you know it will. This will be fulfilled during the time of the millennial reign of Christ. When Christ comes, sets up His kingdom on earth, and He will still be worshipped in Jerusalem, then all of the nations will say, wow, hey, you're a Jew? Cool, man. They'll grab his sleeve, say, I want to go and worship with you in the temple. I want to go and worship the Lord God. That kind of witness that will happen in that day is really what God wanted to have happen within Israel their whole existence. He set them apart from every other nation so that people would see the difference of a nation that serves God versus all of the other nations that don't. But they never really realized that because of their disobedience. You know, as we studied in Exodus, in Joshua, Judges, and all of that, over and over again, they always just keep forsaking the Lord. They forsake the Lord. And there comes a point at which God does deal with them. But see, instead of finding the kind of faith, the kind of fruit of righteousness that God really wanted, that God really desired from that nation, Jesus found something very different, and he continues to tell this in the parable. Remember, he sends those servants to collect some of that fruit of the vineyard. And in verse 3, what do they do to him? Jesus says, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. They really hated bill collectors. But see, Jesus in this parallel, he's talking to the vine dressers, these religious leaders there. They were the vine dressers. They were the ones that were supposed to be caring for God's vineyard, Israel. And he says that he sent them these servants. Those are the prophets, folks. Jesus is talking about the prophets that God sent to Israel all throughout their history. And exactly as Jesus said, that's what they did. They abused them horribly. I mean, Isaiah, history says that he was sawn in half. And Zechariah, he was stoned by his own people for telling the truth. Uriah was killed by the sword of the king of Israel, killed him with a sword. In Acts 7, verse 52, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, speaking to these same leaders that Jesus is now speaking to, he says to them, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." And it's true, you read through the Old Testament, you see every one of the prophets had a hard time from God's people. And it was usually the leaders that were the worst. Well, Jesus goes on here and says in verse 6, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." Now, the law was in that time, in that area, that if you worked the land and the landowner had no heirs, if he had no one to inherit the land, then the land was legally yours because you were working the land. So Jesus is showing them that these guys are these wicked vine dressers, and they're actually now plotting, and they've been plotting for the last several years to kill the beloved son of the vineyard owner, God. And he really prophesying that they would kill him outside of the city there on Mount Golgotha. But Jesus had already declared himself to be on several occasions the Son of God. Remember in John chapter 8, I think that's where he declared to be the Son of God, and they took up stones to throw at him. And several times he let them know that he was the Son of God. And they knew in this parable, they knew he was talking about them being the wicked vine dressers. We'll see that in just a little bit. He knew that they were talking about, that Jesus was talking about the servants being the prophets, and that Jesus here is calling himself that beloved son. They knew all of this stuff. But you know, as you look at that, and you think, man, if I was God, I would not send my son, my beloved son, to them. I mean, think about it. Would you? Knowing these rats that had beat up all of your servants that you had sent and killed a bunch of them, you know, I wouldn't. I'm so glad that God is not like me. Aren't you? Aren't you glad God isn't like you? Because there's no way. But really, that's God's love. That's His grace and His mercy and His love for us. Like Jesus said in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten, His only beloved Son, to die in our place. He knew, God knew that this was going to happen. But you know, if God were like us, you know, He'd probably get on the intercom system in heaven and go, "Angel Rambo, I have a job for you." He would have wiped them rats out, you know. But aren't you glad that God sent His Son to save rats like those guys and rats like us? Because, you know, when you look at it, when you really see Scripture, what God says, we're all rats. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That our sins were bad enough that He had to send His Son to die in our place because we could not die for ourselves. The only thing we could do was die and go into eternity of separation from God in hell. But He loved us that much. This is so amazing, God's love. In Genesis 6, verse 3, God warns us, though. He says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." So there comes a point at which God says, "You want that? That's what you've got." It happened in the history of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy." Wow. And you know, over and over, you see that in the history of Israel. God bringing judgment on them, Because at that point, they had gone so far that there was no remedy. And here Jesus is about to tell these leaders that the same thing is going to happen to them now. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." In 70 AD, about 36, 37 years after Jesus utters these words, the Roman general Titus would come in with the Roman army and wipe out Jerusalem and disperse the Jews. And for over 1900 years, they were dispersed throughout the whole world. They had no place. He removed them as his vineyard at that time. Now, he's going to bring them back. But see, Jesus said he'd give the vineyard to others. He'd get better tenants. Tenants that would give him what's rightfully his. Tenants that would pay the rent. Okay? And really, folks, the vineyard, Israel, they were supposed to produce fruit for the Lord, that fruit of the righteousness. They were supposed to be that light to the world so that other nations would look on and see what God could do in a people that were yielded to him. And now he has given that job of producing that kind of fruit to a predominantly Gentile church. And that's who we are, folks. Right now, we have that responsibility for producing fruit so that others can look on and see what God can do to a life that is yielded to him. That's what we're here for, folks. And you know, it's going to be the Gentile church, predominantly Gentile. I've got good Jewish friends that are Christians, but most Christians now are Gentiles. And that will continue all the way until the tribulation time, when the Bible says the time of the Gentiles will be come to an end. And now that 70th week of Daniel is determined on Daniel's people, Israel, will be fulfilled in that last 7 years, that time of Jacob's trouble, when God focuses his attention primarily, again, on Israel. But right now, folks, we have that responsibility of bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And God has called us to that. And look what Jesus goes on to say in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." See, Jesus wants them to know. Look, God knew. God knew all along. But in doing this, Jesus kind of changes parables here. He kind of shifts from the parable of the vineyards, where Jesus is the beloved son, and now he's shifted this, instead of the beloved son, now he's the chief cornerstone. But he's still, again, really putting himself there in that place where they need to see him as. That he is the beloved son. He is the chief cornerstone. And the leader's response to that wasn't any surprise to God. What Jesus is doing here in verses 10 and 11, he's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, verbatim. Word for word. This is what God told them. And you know what? These leaders, they knew that psalm was a messianic psalm. For Jesus to apply this to himself, they knew. He's claiming to be the Messiah. So they understand all that. And they knew that they were the vine dressers at this point. That they were, in this parable here, that they were the builders. They're the ones that were supposed to be used by God to build the kingdom of God. And when he says the chief cornerstone to us, that doesn't make a lot of sense because we don't build buildings in the way that they did back then. The way they built buildings back then, the ones that were made out of stone, they would have a chief cornerstone. It was the stone that was cut perfect, and that every other stone that was used in that building was lined up and stacked up on top of that stone. So that set the angles, that set the direction for the whole building. The whole building was set up on that. Now, history tells us in the building of Solomon's temple, and they would have been familiar with this account. When Solomon built the temple, number one, they did not want any hammers to be heard on the temple mound. So they actually quarried the rock from underground. And if you go to Israel today, near the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem, you can go underground there and you can see Solomon's quarries, which are huge. And you can see that they left some of the limestone rock as pillars. But that's where they hewed the rocks out. They cut them all and then they sent them up. And the story goes that as they were cutting the stones, one of the first that they sent up was the chief cornerstone. But when they set it up, apparently it wasn't marked right or whatever. And so the builders didn't know what to do with it, so they just kind of set it aside. And they kept, you know, getting in the way, you know, was kind of stumbling over the thing and all that. And so eventually they took that chief cornerstone and shoved it over the cliff, and it rolled down into the Kidron Valley. So finally they needed it now. They got all the stones in place. Now they're ready to put the chief cornerstone in and line everything up off of that and go ahead and build this thing up. And the builders sent down to the quarry and said, "Hey, we're waiting on the chief cornerstone." And they sent a message back. "Hey man, we sent you that long time ago." And after talking and looking around, they went, "Oh, that one that we rolled down the hill, that was it." And they had to drag that dude all the way back up. And you know what? When they got it back up and slid it in there, pushed everything together, it fit perfect. And Jesus is saying that he is that chief cornerstone. These builders, the leaders, have rejected him. They're stumbling over him at this point. And they're going to try and push him out of, and they will. They'll run him out of town and nail him to a cross. And Jesus is saying that that's him. But see, today, God has built a new temple, but it's a temple that's made without hands. In Acts 17, verse 24, it says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" See, if you're a born-again Christian, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God has placed His Holy Spirit inside of you. The day that you committed your life to Christ, the day that you received Him as Lord and Savior, He sent His Holy Spirit to live inside of you. And now we're told that we are the temple of God. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the one that we line up off of, that we build upon. He is everything. And if he's not, we're in trouble. See, in order for our lives to fit into God's kingdom the way God has designed us, in order for our lives to make sense and to be what God has meant for us to be, we have to line up off of the chief cornerstone. We have to line our lives up and make sure that we're right there, that we're there, and everything flows out from the chief cornerstone. That's the way God designed us to live. But if you think about it, even more than our lives, Jesus really is the chief cornerstone for all of history. If you look back at the Old Testament and you try and remove Jesus as the chief cornerstone, you try and remove him as Messiah and Savior, the Old Testament does not make sense. You get to the end of the Old Testament and you go, okay, what about the Messiah? When's he coming? Where's he coming? And if you reject him as Messiah, then the New Testament certainly doesn't make sense. But then you have this problem with all the promises that God made in the Old Testament about his Messiah not being fulfilled. But Jesus fulfilled all those promises. Everything that he said in the Old Testament about the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus. And right down to the day that he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, that triumphant entry that just happened just a couple of days before this account that we're reading right now. When he went in there on that Sunday and people were throwing palm branches on the road in front of him and throwing their coats and all that in front of him and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All of that was prophesied. It was all fulfilled in Jesus. And it makes sense. The future of the world. If Jesus isn't the chief cornerstone, what we're seeing now and what we're going to see in the future, it would not make sense. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the whole world. He is the one who created the world, and the Bible tells us all things were made not only by him, not only through him, but for him. He is the chief cornerstone, folks. Now, what is the leader's reaction to all this? Look at verse 12. It says, "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them." So they left him and went away. They knew. They knew he was talking about them. Just like those wicked tenants, they wanted to kill Jesus. It's just right there, man. They're fulfilling what Jesus was telling about them. They wanted to kill him, but they were cowards. They feared the people. Because remember, there were still thousands of people following Jesus at this time. And they didn't want to get in trouble with them. And they went away. But you can go on, and I hope you do later on this afternoon. Read the rest of chapter 12. Again, it's like a tag team thing. They keep sending more and more people. You know, Sadducees, then the Pharisees, you know, just on and on. Try and trap Jesus. Try and trick him. Try and catch him in some way to shut him down. But they're not successful. And the thing is, what can we take away, personal application for this, from this parable? Well, I think first thing, like we saw last week, that his ways and his thoughts and his will aren't always ours. And so we have to be searching. We have to be finding out what are his thoughts. What are his ways? What is his will? And I hope that causes us to be transformed so that we begin to produce that kind of fruit. And I think each one of us, I think God would say to us today, is there any part of your life that is not lined up with the chief cornerstone? Any area, any aspect of your life that isn't, that you need to get right. You know, the way you do business, the way you raise your kids, the way you socialize, the entertainment, the plans that you have for your future. Are they in line with the chief cornerstone? Do they fit? Are they lined up and proceed out from the chief cornerstone? I think God wants us to ask that. See, as Christians, we're the new tenants. And we got to ask ourselves, is my life producing the kind of fruit that God desires? The kind of fruit that God can use? Are you paying the rent? Right? Are you paying the rent by producing that kind of fruit? And understand this, I'm not talking about a works-based salvation. I'm not saying you've got to keep working to stay saved or you've got to work to get saved. No, that's not it at all. Fruit is something that is produced naturally by being on the vine. And we got to be abiding in the vine, Jesus said in John 13, remember? And if we're doing that, we're going to be producing fruit. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? If you love me, keep my commandments, another thing he said. If we're obeying him, if we're abiding in him, we're going to be producing fruit. And that's paying the rent. That's the stuff that he has saved us for so that he can use us to save other people, to draw other people to himself. And so we need to check ourselves. You know, out of gratitude, say, Lord, I want to produce fruit. Oh, I want to bless you so you can use me. And we shouldn't be irritated that he wants fruit from our lives. It's a good thing when we produce fruit. And finally, has anybody lately grabbed onto your sleeve and said, I want to go to church with you, man. I've seen such a work of God in your life. I want to know more about this God that you serve. Something to think about. Okay? We need to ask ourselves that. And I think that God would use that not to bring condemnation on us, but to encourage us to really abide in him more and to yield ourselves to him more and more every day, to be transformed into his image, to be conformed into the image of his son, so that we would bear the kind of fruit that would pay the rent. Let's stand up and pray.